Let's take our Bibles and turn again to Galatians, please. Friends, we come to church for many reasons. Of course, the first reason is that we're saved and we love Christ and we want to honor his house and honor his church. That's the primary reason. But there are many, many other sub-reasons, not the least of which, I think a major factor actually, is because we all understand that something horrendously is wrong with the world. I personally don't know of anybody, really, whether you're saved or lost, that would disagree with that. May I say, the world seems to be unanimous in their regard to the basic dissatisfaction with life that permeates the citizenry that lives on the earth. And if there is disagreement, and there most definitely is, it has to do with just what it is that's wrong. And then, consequently, there's no consensus there as far as what the remedy is concerned. But we know what the remedy is. The Word of God clearly states that the thing that man needs more than anything else is the gospel. The gospel is a news report, a report that God has done an unspeakable thing for humanity, and he's done it through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only and complete remedy for whatever it is that is ailing the world tonight. We're here tonight because we love the gospel. We love the Lord of the gospel. We love all things pertaining to that. But the question that's always raised is, well, how do we know that the gospel is true? Well, the scriptures don't back away from discussing that, and I'm glad that they don't. As a matter of fact, God has given us some pretty large portions in his word that would allow us to investigate it for ourselves. I'm talking about the validity, the authenticity of this report of what God has done for humanity in the Lord Jesus. People have been asking the question of authenticity as far back as the first century. Actually, we have those very first questioners to thank for actually possessing in our New Testaments such a superlative defense of the truth of the gospel, which the book of Galatians actually is. The particular defense that Paul's laying out for us tonight is so important to the apostle that he's even willing to go so far as to take an oath to shore it up. And we'll see that in verse 20. You see, it's not just the message that's being attacked, it's also the messenger. And the charges against the Apostle Paul are that he's some kind of Johnny-come-lately, which is totally understandable. The things he was saying were defective and not as authoritative as the message of the original 12, which has been going on for a little while now, particularly those Jerusalem apostles. Plus, how can this man have the blessing of God on him when he constantly belittles the law and the authority of the Old Testament, you see? But friends, did you know that even in the 21st century, men are still saying, away with this maverick? I'm talking about the Apostle Paul. A book came out not long ago. The year was 2003. By the New York Times bestselling author Harold Bloom. The title of this work, it's called Genius, a mosaic of 100 exemplary creative minds. The Apostle Paul made number 14 on Bloom's list. Bloom called Paul the greatest, quote, the greatest enigma within the entire 100. And of course, you'll never guess what his accusation, this man is nowhere near a believer. What was Bloom's accusation? Quote again, Paul could never accept the idea that he was a latecomer and a misreader of the Jewish covenant. His genius was in devising an original scheme that eventually gained a worldwide hearing. An astounding statement, is it not? May I say that God would have us know that the Apostle Paul was the only man that ever lived who received the gospel directly from the headquarters of the very throne of heaven. And so beginning, really, this began back in verse 13, I'll not review it with you, but beginning there and extending all the way down to chapter 2 and verse 16, you have the apostle giving a point-by-point survey of his personal testimony. And why would he do that? He does it for a couple of really important reasons. Reason number one is to assure his readers that the apostolic church in Judea had absolutely no influence whatever on the things that he preaches. Nobody met him on the street corner, gave him a tract, and then took him into their home to disciple him. That's not the way it went. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, Paul has got to prove to these people the absolute and utter supernatural nature of what he was doing. So the thing that would seem to be normally and an asset to him, he's going to make an asset to his testimony that with the things he received personally from Christ himself. That's why we're going to see he gives a record of his every contact with them in the 14 years that passed since his conversion. He wants them to know all the details and particularly the supernatural nature of what he was doing. And then secondly, then, to insist that what he preaches is exactly the things that God revealed. And we discussed that in verses 11 and 12. The thing that Mr. Bloom fails to take into consideration was the total transformation, miraculous transformation, and the subsequent commission of this apostle apart from any human explanation, you see. And Paul says to us tonight, now let me tell you what it's been like since the day that Christ met me on the road to Damascus. In verses 16 through 24, which we all read together, he gives us the account of his completely independent ministry that was subsequent to his conversion. What happened to him after that Damascus Road experience? What's he been doing? What influences have molded his thinking? Well, he'll be quick to tell us in verses 16 and 17. Notice he says, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. And then verse 17, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. And then the rest of the chapter is essentially a proof of that. Now, friends, I don't do this often. I want to plead with you tonight for a patient hearing of what we're going to do. This is tedious information. I really don't expect you to remember too much of it, but if you'll just kind of listen and try to follow the best you can, we're going to follow Paul. We're going to trace Paul's life for the first 14 years of his converted existence. We're not going to leave anything out, and we're not going to add anything superfluous, only what we find in the New Testament, not just in Galatians, but in Acts and in a few other places as well. So if I ask you to turn someplace, I want you to kind of keep your fingers in those slots, particularly in the book of Acts and then back to Galatians again, all right? If you'll be willing to do that, then you'll be able to follow a lot easier so you can get back and forth between those two places. Here we have the account of this independent ministry that the hand of God ordained. And Paul is going to deliver it in three stages, all right? In fact, you can bracket them in your Bibles. If you picked up an outline on the way in, you already have the brackets. They're outlined for you in the major points. Okay, so there's no need for me to go over the brackets. You can see them right in front of you. All right, so our text tonight is going to cover the first 14 years from the apostle's conversion right up until his second excursion right into Jerusalem. Okay, so let's begin with then stage number one, a parenthetical trip into Arabia. All right, notice with me verse 17. The apostle says, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Now, what we have to do to understand all of this and try to get the full picture of what's going on, and I think it's worth the effort, is to access the one book that provides us with the historical context for every one of Paul's epistles, that is the book of Acts. All right, you realize that every one of Paul's epistles are extensions of that one history book. You can plug every epistle somewhere into the book of Acts. And in this particular case, we want to pick it up in Acts chapter 9. Okay, so let's go ahead and do this right now. Go ahead and turn there. Don't lose your place in Galatians. Just use your fingers to keep those two places ready to go, all right? Acts 9 and Galatians chapter 1. Saul of Tarsus has been struck down by the Lord, by the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, on his way to kill and persecute Christians in Damascus. And Luke, who is the human author of the book of Acts, who becomes actually one of Paul's traveling companions, is going to tell us exactly what happened in the next few days after his conversion and what actually is going to lead up to this amazing trip into the Arabia of that day. So let's put ourselves right in the scene. Paul is lying there in the dust. In a trembling, quivering voice, undoubtedly, he asks the Lord of glory, "What will you have me to do?" And the Lord tells him, "Get back up on your animal, move on toward Damascus, and wait there for further instruction." That's essentially what the Lord told him. Paul has a traveling entourage with him. Right, he's not going by himself. They're standing there speechless because they can hear the voice clearly, but they can't see anything. The only one that saw that dazzling light is the Apostle Paul. The other guys are not knocked off their animals. They're not blinded. There's nothing wrong with them. Okay, only Paul saw the blinding light, and the result of that was now he's blind. Okay, so Paul gets up off the ground. And if he hasn't not realized it but yet, he now knows for sure that he has completely lost his eyesight. All right, so in addition to being saved, blinded by this salvation experience, blinded literally, physically, by the salvation experience, he is now led into Damascus, where he spends 3 days without any food and not even any water, okay, which is really an amazing thing. What happens is the Lord appears to a man in Damascus. This man's name is Ananias. And he tells this man to get on the street called Straight. Get to a certain house of one Judas, where he would find the Apostle Paul. Well, upon the arrival of Ananias, who addresses Paul, interestingly enough, as Brother Saul, that must have perked Paul's attention up, Brother Saul. Well, Paul eventually regains his sight. He is baptized by immersion as a believer. He begins to eat. He regains his strength. And he starts preaching in the synagogues right there in Damascus. But I want you to notice how carefully the Holy Spirit is to word the exact events as they occurred in Acts chapter 9. All right, if you'll look there now, let's pick it up in verse 19, Acts 9, 19. It says, "And when he had received meat, he was strengthened." All right, he hasn't eaten for 3 days. He gets his eyesight back on the third day. He starts eating. "Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus." All right, now, it'd be normal for us to think that Paul immediately was discipled by these guys, that they begin to tell them about Christ and what they had, what little they knew, and how that they, you know, how you can grow in the gospel and things like that. But Paul is making it very clear to these Galatians that he did not confer with flesh and blood. Right? There was no catechism going on. He's not being trained, not being taught anything, not yet. Holy Spirit, very careful to confirm that in Acts with these next two words. Notice in verse 20, "and straightway." Straightway is Old English word for immediately. All right? Like right now, bang, immediately, without any human conferences, he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. An amazing thing for this Christ hater to do. Verse 21, "But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests?" Verse 22, "But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded," and they were bewildered, "bewildering the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving by offering proofs that this is the very Christ." And that he did, friends, minus any previous discussion with anybody in Damascus. All right, now, here is what I want you to note, all right, that the visit to Arabia, still if your eyes are looking at Acts chapter 9, the visit to Arabia comes after Acts 9:22. If you have a Bible that allows you any kind of a margin or any kind of space to write in it, you may want to make that note, okay? The visit to the Arabia starts immediately where verse 22 of Acts 9 ends, okay? There's a huge gap of time, in other words, between verses 22 and 23. Now, there'll be another gap of time, if we have time tonight to get there, in verse 25, but let's not talk about that one right now. Just understand this, that in between verses 22 and 23 is a period of time, and it's not a small period of time. Now, what do you think was going on for 3 days and three nights in the blind Apostle Paul's mind as he just sat there in total darkness? And he's not talking to anybody. I mean, I guarantee you there's nothing that he can do but think, because the magnitude of this whole encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ meant that the center of Paul's life was going to change. Paul is Mr. Judaism. He is the Jew of all Jews, schooled at the feet of Gamaliel. And so the epicenter of Saul of Tarsus's theology, his Judaistic theology, he's got to have the rug pulled out from under him. And that's exactly what God's going to do. So off to Arabia it is. In fact, if there's some way that you can seal in your mind, right after Acts 9:22, off he goes to think some more. And Arabia in that day, in the first century there, was actually a very good place to do that. Arabia, the majority of Arabia of that day, which is nothing like the Arabia of today, but in that day, it was a vast wilderness kingdom. It extended from Damascus, where Paul was at that moment, present-day Syria, clear down the eastern side of the Jordan, all right, through the present-day Jordan River, and even clear down into the huge triangular territory that we know of as the Sinai Peninsula. And what's at the bottom of that peninsula? Mount Sinai. All right, so it goes from Arabia was from basically the outskirts of Damascus clear down to Mount Sinai. In fact, Paul refers to that very place in Galatians 4 in verse 25. So we're talking about an enormous territory, which at this particular time in the first century was being ruled by a group of people called the Nabataeans. All right, and they had their own king. Their king's name at this time was Aretas, A-R-Y-T-U-S, Aretas. This man ruled for a half a century. He actually was the king of the Nabataeans for 50 years. And I wouldn't even mention this king except that his daughter is the one that marries Herod Antipas. This was the girl that Herod Antipas divorced so that he could marry the wife of his brother Philip, this Herodias, who is famous for calling for the head of John the Baptist. But this is where the Apostle Paul went when he says, I went into Arabia. And Paul spends 3 years there before he finally returns back to Damascus. All right, so consider the 3 years in Arabia, kind of a parenthesis in his whole first 14-year experience. What's he doing out there? Remember, his whole world is completely turned upside down, right? So he needs an extended season of time with the Lord Jesus Christ to rethink from the ground up everything that he had ever believed and everything he had ever lived for and thought was true. Most of which, by the way, it was true. He just needed to have some information that he was lacking. Now, friends, you have to understand how radical the change would have been for this man. We're talking about a man for whom the epicenter of his life had been the Mosaic Law. We can't relate to that, but that was true for him. His life was the Mosaic Law. Everything else about this man's belief and behavior were like spokes that radiated out from the wheel that was the Mosaic Law. And now those spokes are lying scattered out there on the Damascus Road, and they're all in disarray. So he's got questions, and the questions need to be answered. If it's literally true that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, whom Paul believed in. If this is really the Son of God, then what was the whole point of God ever giving the law in the first place? That question really would have been on Paul's mind. Secondly, what was its contribution to the work and plan of God historically? And no doubt Jesus is going to teach him what he will reveal in this very book of Galatians about the law being a pedagogue, a school teacher, to lead people to Christ. Christ taught him that personally. And then thirdly, where does that leave me now? How in the world did I ever get the Old Testament so messed up? How could I have so unbelievably misread it that I never made the connection that the Lord Jesus Christ really did fulfill all those prophecies? How did I miss all that prophecy that pointed us so obviously right to him? How did I miss that? Well, that's discussion for another time, but he missed it. He says, I went beyond all my contemporaries. I was the Jew of all Jews. How could the whole nation have missed it? These are questions that it took 3 years for Christ to teach him, you see. Now, friends, he needs help to deal with this. And I'll guarantee you he's not doing it on his own. You see, the same way that the other three had approximately 3 years with the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, not the other three, the other 12, okay, 3 years with the Lord, so Paul is going to get his 3 years of personal training as an apostle. Don't you just know that those had to have been really the best years of Paul's life? Not only were they wonderful, but they were absolutely and totally and utterly indispensable. By the way, these times of just spending prolonged periods of time alone with God, I highly recommend it. They are so indispensable for you as well as for they can do for you what they did for Paul. And it's in times like that that God can teach you great, great things that otherwise you may, frankly, miss. I mean, think about it. Why would Moses have had to spend 40 years on the backside of the desert? 40 years Moses spent doing nothing but dealing with smelly sheep. Why did David have to spend so much time fleeing from Saul in a threatening wilderness? That's a little bit easier to answer. I mean, it was during those times that he wrote most of this book of Psalms. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ have to wait 30 years working as a carpenter before he finally began his public ministry? Why did William Carey spend years in a little cubicle as a shoe cobbler while God burdened his heart for world evangelism, which almost every single person in William Carey's generation was ignoring? Why did God separate Wycliffe completely apart from his position at Oxford, where he was? Wycliffe, people don't realize, they don't remember that Wycliffe was a professor of renown. He was famous in the entire United Kingdom. And God uses persecution to literally eject him out of those cloistered halls and into a little parish town called Lutterworth, where the Lord directed him toward translation work that literally changed the earth. We owe a debt of gratitude to the Wycliffe translation. May I say, there may be times when God will set you aside and bury you for some greater purpose, and you may not recognize what God's actually doing. And you know, you think, well, wow, this is a waste of time. Really? There's no such thing as a waste of time when you're in the will of God. Do you ever think that your being laid off of work also lays time in your lap to be with the Lord? The same goes for illnesses, surgeries, when you're on your back for a long time. You got time, if nothing else, you got time to think. So what depth of truth may God be wanting to impress upon you at that point? Friends, there can be little doubt that God used this time in Arabia to absolutely thoroughly give Paul the best seminary education that any man ever had in the face of the earth. But in addition to that, Paul wasn't just in the classroom with Christ. That would have been wonderful. But he's also preaching during that time, finding himself in trouble with the Arabian king in Damascus. In fact, by the time those 3 years are over, Paul's in pretty serious hot water. Very serious hot water. Let's look at it. Go back to Acts chapter 9. And as you come Now remember, I'm suggesting that there's a 3-year gap between verses 22 and 23. Okay, you got that? A 3-year gap between verses 22 and 23 of Acts 9. As you come to verse 23, you see that Paul's back in Damascus, all right? The Arabia experience is now over. He's come full circle after the 3 years. Now, Luke in Acts just passes right over the whole Arabia time because it just didn't fit in the course of his selective history. The Holy Spirit did not superintend him that way. Let's go ahead and read the passage, beginning in verse 23. After that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him, but their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. All right, now, your eyes, look at that word basket, all right, at the end of verse 25. Right after that word basket, you want to make a mental note, an important cross-reference. You can even write it down if you have room to do so. This very incident is recorded by Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians, where he gives color on what actually happened. Now, please notice some facts that Paul puts in his account that Luke omits in the book of Acts. Paul's recounting many of the horrendous things that he suffered on his missionary journeys. And as he concludes that, he makes an interesting reference to this event in Damascus, and it fills in some of the blanks for us that Luke had left out. Here's what I mean. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 32, it says, "In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king of the Nabataeans," all right, that's in Arabia, "kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desirous to apprehend me." All right, so what they did was, under the direction of this king, they set up a dragnet to get the Apostle Paul. And then he says in verse 33 of 2 Corinthians 11, "Through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands." The "his" there is this Nabataean king. Now, my simple question is this: what has Paul done that even the king of Arabia wants to kill him? Well, it had to be due to the fact that during those 3 years in Arabia, Paul's putting the instruction that he was receiving into practice. The Lord's giving him some time so he can go and preach. It's hard for me to believe that Paul went 3 long years and told no one about Christ. I don't think that's even possible for him. Now listen, Aretas is reigning in a place called Petra, that rock city of a pinkish stone. It's a tremendous tourist attraction today. It lies about 50 miles south of the Dead Sea. Okay. In fact, it's a place where many feel, and there's no proof of this whatsoever, but some of the old dispensationalists from a generation ago insisted that the Lord Jesus would hide Jews there in Petra. Nobody knows if that's the place or not. But I can't imagine that Paul would not have made his way to that capital city of Arabia to preach the gospel there. In fact, he may have made his way all the way down to Sinai. We don't know. I mean, the guy was quite a traveler and had the strength of body to do it. Go down to the place where Moses received the actual law and preached the gospel, that would have been right up Paul's alley. To go where Elijah had heard that still, small voice, yep, the very same place he might have gone there. To go where David had been pursued by King Saul, yeah, that might have been likely. That would have put him right in the train of the great prophets of the Old Testament. So friends, this trip to Arabia was way more than just some kind of contemplative retreat. The Nabataean kingdom of Arabia was loaded with Gentiles. You had settled Gentiles living in Arabia, and you had Bedouin gypsies that traveled all over the place. They didn't have any set home. They had no P.O. box address, you see. And all of them, whether they were settled or Bedouin, they all needed to hear the gospel. And surely the greatest missionary that ever lived on the face of the earth didn't just pass these crowds up. He's out there, he's by himself, he's completely independent of the apostles, and he succeeds in turning Aretas' entire kingdom upside down. Now, how do you account for that? Well, Paul tells us, he says, I received a personal revelation from Jesus Christ himself. In fact, he made that statement back in verse 12 of Galatians. And it caused such a stir that I literally had to be lowered in a basket over a wall in Damascus in order to save my life. All right, at any rate, it's after this episode that he finally has any prolonged contact for any kind of period of time with the Jerusalem apostles. All right, back to Galatians. Don't lose your place in Acts. In verse 18, notice, then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem. All right, so that now signals stage number two. All right, up to Jerusalem, verses 18, 19, and 20. And if you have room in your Bible, I suggest that you bracket that off. Okay. Why is he going to Jerusalem? Primarily to meet Peter. Right? I mean, he and Peter's not a Pharisee. He never had any contact with Peter. Look at verse 18 again. I went to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. So he ate some of Mrs. Peter's cooking, you see, and lived in their house for 1 day and 2 weeks. Paul thought that it was about time that he became acquainted with the chief apostle. I guess so. And Peter would have filled him in on what it was like to walk and live with the Lord for 3 entire years. Paul didn't see any of the Lord's miracles, friends. Paul was not present at the Last Supper. So now it's right here that we plug in the Acts account again, all right, when Paul lands in Jerusalem. All right, so what happens is, back to Acts chapter 9, Peter's for 2 weeks telling Paul all about what life was like for 3 years with Christ, all about those miracles and parables and all that stuff. But now Barnabas introduces the apostle Paul to the Jerusalem community in Acts 9, verses 26 and 27. All right, here we go. Ready? Acts 9, 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed... All right, by the way, now you see where it says, and Paul was come to Jerusalem? That's Galatians 1, 18. I don't know if you can make all these connections or not, friends. I'm trying to help us. All right? By the word Jerusalem, you should write Galatians 1:18. Right? He essayed, that means he made a great effort, to join himself to the disciples. But it's not happening because there's this huge problem. They were all afraid of him. All right? And they believed not that he was a disciple. You can't be serious. Saul of Tarsus? Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he, that's Christ, the antecedent of that he is Jesus, had spoken to him, and now he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So evidently Saul, the apostle Paul, filled in Barnabas when they got together, and Paul let him in on what had been going on. All right, now, notice verse 28. What do you think the apostle is going to do while he's in Jerusalem? Well, he's not just going to sit there and do nothing. He wants to meet with Peter. He wants to meet the Jerusalem apostles. But he's going to target the Hellenistic Jews while he's there. He's not going to let evangelism opportunities escape him. All right, so verses 28 and 29 of Acts 9 are all about that. Look at verse 28. Acts 9, 28. And he was with them for how long? 15 days with Peter. Beloved, he didn't just talk to Peter for 2 weeks. Notice, he was habitually coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. Who are the Grecians? Greek Jews. Jews that were Hellenized. They basically forgot about the Old Testament and they became Greeks. All right? And they just received him with open arms. No, they went about to slay him, it says. All right, so in less than 2 weeks, he's got the same exact problem that he had in Damascus. Because when Paul goes somewhere and confronts people with the gospel, one of two things always happened. Either a revival or a riot. One of those two things. And this time you have an uprising. They want to kill him. All right, now, right after Acts 9 and verse 29, you want to write down this cross-reference if you can. It tells us why else Paul wanted to make this trip into Jerusalem, okay? He leaves Damascus for Jerusalem, primarily to meet with Peter, but secondarily to try to convince the Lord to let him stay and to preach at Jerusalem. I mean, this guy is a maniac. He's getting after it, right? Now, this time we go to Acts 22. All right, if you're willing to do that with me, Acts chapter 22. Before we actually look there, read that 30th verse of Acts 9. Acts 9:30. It says, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea. Caesarea is a beautiful seaport. And sent him forth to Tarsus. So Paul's hometown, that's where he grew up, where he was born and grew up. All right, that now becomes an important detail. Hang on to that. All right, but let's go to Acts 22, all right, to get the rest of the story about this first Jerusalem visit. When Paul gave his testimony, all right, many years later to the Jews in Jerusalem that had rioted and were trying to kill him, he reminisces back to this, okay? Acts 22, verse 17. It says, and it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. That's a fascinating thing in itself, isn't it? They know God already told them they're not going to receive it. They're not going to receive the message. Now, in verses 19 and 20 of Acts 22, Paul refers back to his pre-conversion life in this attempt to convince the Lord that there's no way that these people are not going to listen to him. All right? In other words, Paul's in his infancy, he's telling Jesus, how can they reject the evidence? See, as Christians, we don't understand how anybody can reject it, but we underestimate the depravity of the human heart. You see, Paul did that too. Underestimated the depravity of the human heart. Well, verse 19, and I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believe on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Well, the Lord's not having none of this. He's not going to let Paul tell him what to do. God already had a plan for Paul. Verse 21, and he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And from that point on, he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, whether we're looking at Acts or 2 Corinthians or Galatians, friends, what becomes apparent is that Paul's trying to demonstrate that he has minimal contact with that body of believers who are at the hub of Christianity there in Jerusalem. And he finally meets these people 3 years after he's saved. And even at that, he's only there for 15 days. Well, at least a minimum of 15 days. Now listen to how adamant he is. Back to Galatians now. Galatians verse 19. Galatians 1:19. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. And he probably had a conversation with him. And James would have filled him in on amazing things about what it was like to live in the same house with perfection. Could you imagine that conversation? And then verse 20, now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Which brings us to stage 3 in the movement, which begins in verse 21 of Galatians 1. Stage 3 is back again now to Tarsus of Cilicia, and he goes there via Syria. And it's all verses 21 through 24 are all about this third stage in Paul's movement of those first 14 years. Okay, the account of the movement is given in Acts 9 and verse 30. All right, so I know I've got you going back and forth. Back to Acts 9 now. Verse 30 says, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. All right, now he's going into Cilicia, where Tarsus was. Now, do you know how many years he spends there? It's actually not that hard to figure out. You can do simple first grade math. If you notice where the next time reference is in Galatians, you'll see that there's a time reference in the first verse of chapter 2. All right? And it mentions there 14 years. You see that? Then 14 years after I went back up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. 14 years after his conversion, okay? So if we subtract the 3 years in Arabia and then another year that's spent in Antioch with Barnabas, then you conclude that Paul spends 10 silent years in his hometown of Tarsus, okay? And we can conclude that from verse 21 of chapter 1. We know that after the church at Antioch was evangelized, that Barnabas went to Tarsus. He goes there to find Saul. All right, so 3 years in Arabia, 10 in Tarsus, and 1 year in Antioch. 3 plus 10 plus 1 equals 14. All right, now, we do actually know some of what he did during those years. Back in 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about being beaten, about being lashed, shipwrecked 3 times. None of that information is found in the book of Acts, okay? So when did those things happen? Well, I think it happened during those 10 years. I can't exactly prove it, but when you put two and two together and you examine his whole life as a whole, to me it makes the most sense to plug that information in 2 Corinthians 11 into that 10-year period where he was back in his hometown. And we do know that during that time there was work done for God, and the work lasted because those Jerusalem Christians that were going to be responsible for holding the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, they write a letter to Gentile believers in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia telling them that they do not need to be circumcised. So tell me, how did they get to be believers in Cilicia? Well, Paul was evangelizing during those 10 years in his native land. He and Silas went at the end of Acts 15. They go back to Cilicia, and they confirm that crowd in the faith. So yes, Paul is active. He's not just hanging out at the house eating home cooking. He's doing the work of an evangelist. All right, but let's reaffirm the point that Paul's making in Galatians, okay? He's saying that in all that 14-year period, he had a grand total of 15 days with the Jerusalem apostles. He says, I didn't receive the gospel from them. Nobody tutored me in Christian theology. The Lord Jesus Christ himself dealt with my soul. I had a personal audience with the God of glory. And oh, by the way, just for your information, the Judean, the Jerusalem church, eventually came to realize that Paul really was who he said he was. And that's the reason for all of this back and forth and this personal history of his first 14 years. See, notice verse 22, back in Galatians 1. Notice verse 22. And was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. Why? Because he hadn't been there. All right, not very much. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. So he says that though they'd heard about him, he was unknown by sight to them. I mean, in other words, if he had walked into one of their synagogues, nobody would have even recognized him. They would have known who he was. There's no photographs of Paul. So they couldn't have taught me anything that I later modified into some different form and passed on to you. On the contrary, verse 24, they all recognized that he was from God, and they glorified God in me, in Paul, you see. Once they came to believe his story about his conversion and what happened in those 14 years immediately afterward. Friends, we are so protected. We have a hard time relating to this struggle for the truth of the gospel that was so much a part of the everyday life of first century Christianity. I mean, you know, thank God we're kind of past the Jimmy Carter days. Remember Jimmy Carter? Jimmy Carter said, I believe most of the things that Paul said. Paul would put Jimmy Carter in a corner and would draw a line in the sand and in essence say, you either agree with my factual testimony about the origin of my message, you'll take it all, or you'll be under the curse of God. That's what he would have said to Jimmy Carter. The Lord Jesus didn't give us any options either, right? There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, I guess I kind of rushed through that a little bit, friends. I wanted to go a little bit slower. I wanted to show you on this chart. Everything I talked about is on these charts. If you're interested, you can go through it yourself. All right, and each dot, each successive dot is in chronological order. Okay. Paul saved on the road to Damascus, blind for 3 days without food and water. Straightway, immediately, he preaches in Damascus synagogues for certain days. He has a three-year trip to Arabia. All right, and then we noted the gap between Acts 9, 22 and 23, where the apostles probably with Christ in the Nabataean kingdom of Arabia. Paul's back in Damascus at the close of the 3 years, where he finds himself in trouble with the Nabataean king Aretas IV, and that's mentioned there indirectly in Galatians 1:17. Okay? Aretas' governor surrounds Damascus with a garrison in the hope of arresting Paul, but Paul's lowered down in a basket over a wall and escapes. Okay? And he actually records that in 2 Corinthians 11, that whole episode. After the 3 years in Arabia, Paul travels to Jerusalem, where he's introduced to the church there by Barnabas. Every church needs a Barnabas. Someone who's going to be willing to take people in and help them and love them. And Galatians 1:18 is a reference to that. Paul spends 15 days in the house of Peter in Jerusalem. During that time, he targets the Hellenistic Jews for evangelism, and he tries to convince the Lord to allow him to stay and preach. The request is denied, and Paul meets James, the half-brother of Christ, and I would have loved to have heard that conversation. Okay, and then the backside of your sheet. Having been denied permission by the Lord to stay and preach in Jerusalem, Paul heads for Tarsus, where he was born and raised. This should be Galatians 1:21 here. All right, I made a mistake there. Galatians 1:21. Paul spends 10 silent years in Tarsus, where he suffers greatly, though he's preaching the gospel. That's why he's suffering. At the end of those 10 years, Barnabas finds Paul, brings him to Antioch for an entire year, where Paul becomes a major player in that church that sent out those missionaries. Right? Following that 1 year in Antioch, 14 years after Paul's conversion, he and Barnabas and Titus make a second missionary journey to Jerusalem. Okay? In a private conference with the Jerusalem apostles, Paul's message and mission is received by everyone, and they extend to Paul the right hand of fellowship. We'll see that next time, next Sunday night. Okay? And then Peter is going to make an appearance in Antioch during that year that Paul spends in Antioch, and Paul is going to confront him publicly for hypocritical behavior by withdrawing from Gentile Christians for the wrong reasons. Okay, so this is where the flow of the chronology takes us. And it's more than just a story session, right? It's very, very critically important that these Jerusalem apostles understood and the Jerusalem church understood that Paul was for real. And he gets the opportunity now to tell the Galatians in particular exactly how it went down and why he's authentic, because he, like the other apostles, had personal time with Christ personally. Okay. Now, take out a pen and paper and be ready for a test. All right, beloved. Thank you for coming tonight. God bless you. Come back to your place. Let's not forget the Fertrusos, Roy and Audrey, anyone else that you can think of that is ailing tonight and cannot be here.